to do with the revelation of a person, Jesus Christ, things that are going to announce and be a part of his second coming to this earth. We've been studying the book, and we've already read in verses 12 through 18 the opening vision of the book. And it's important for you to realize that we've already said that one of the keys of understanding the book is to realize in chapter 1, verse 9, when John, who is the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that when he wrote this book, he introduces himself, but he tells us how it is that he wrote it. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. A trumpet announces an alarm, and certainly he was alarmed by the vision that he saw. In verse 12, he turns and sees the vision that he begins to hear first. But when he says there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that the Spirit of God caught him up in spirit, that is, either by spirit of revelation or in spirit, not in body, but transported him to a day that the Old Testament prophets have warned is going to come to this earth someday. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's a day when God returns his vengeance to this earth for all the rejection that he's gone through, whether it be the rejection of God the Father through the Old Testament, the rejection of God the Son in his earthly ministry here, or the rejection of the Holy Spirit after the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost after Christ ascended into heaven. This world has rejected the triune God, and God is going to have his day. God's going to judge this world, and that's called the Day of the Lord. So when John is caught into the Day of the Lord, he sees a vision, beginning in verse 12 there. And we described that vision. We read through and saw the details of that vision. And the last part of that vision, it says in verse 18, it says, And I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The one who's speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was alive, that had come to this earth and died, but he's not dead. He rose from the dead. He's coming back. This is the book. This is going to reveal his coming back. But in his death, burial, and resurrection, he has the keys of hell and death. And we'll get to talk more about those two words. You might think they're somewhat the same. But hell isn't necessarily a place of punishment. Hell is a place of departed spirits. And he can release where the spirits are, and he can release from the grave, the earthly grave, where the bodies are put and cause resurrection to be. And that's what he's announcing there. But we come down to verse 19, and today we'll definitely title today's message, The Key to the Book. Because verse 19 now is the key to everything we're going to study. This is important to get a hold of this. Most people acknowledge it's the key, they just argue how to use the key. But Revelation 1:19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Because of this verse, there are four views of how to understand and read and interpret the book of Revelation. The first is a predicate view, just simply meaning that there is some who believe very strongly that everything in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled long before now, at least by 313 A.D., the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled. And you got to scratch your head a little bit and say, well, I didn't know Christ came back. But just like they will not take anything literally in the book, they do not take the literal return of Christ literally. Perhaps the biggest Christian denomination has this type of view. And that is why in their teaching they will hardly ever talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, they have a person on this earth that they already consider him the vicar of Christ. And therefore, they're not really concerned about Jesus Christ coming back. It is their goal, according to their Bible doctrine, to rule the earth. And that is a very dangerous doctrine to have. It's a doctrine that the book of Revelation is going to show who's going to rule this earth and when he's going to rule it. And there's not a Christian religion that's going to accomplish that for him. That's a very dangerous doctrine that this book of Revelation is going to warn against. But it's really interesting to me that group of people, they like to quote the Lord's Prayer. But they'll never quote it like a Protestant does. Come with me. This is important. You might say, boy, I'm stepping on toes right from the beginning, but But this is, if you see the importance of this, you'll shake your head and be a little bit fearful. Matthew chapter 6. We don't quote the Lord's Prayer here because it's about the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming to earth. We who live in this age in which God has postponed the wrath in order to dispense His grace and to reveal the work of the cross, God has promised us that He's going to catch us into heaven. We're looking to go to heaven. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come down to us. But in the Lord's Prayer, the teaching of the 12 apostles in Christ's first coming, it anticipated His second coming, in which He will come to earth someday. So when they asked Him about praying, He told them how to pray. And so you got Matthew chapter 6, and it says in verse 9 says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen." Now, there's some people that quote the Lord's Prayer that way. In fact, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, they all end right there. They don't explain deliver us from evil for what reason. You know why these people wanted delivered from the evil? There's some evil that's going to come onto this world in the form of an Antichrist. But the point is, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The kingdom belongs to Jesus Christ, and He will come back. And anyone who would interpret the book of Revelation as already completed, that aren't even looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and there's danger in that. You better remember that this kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. He's going to come back. He is going to establish His kingdom. And when we come to this book of Revelation, that's one viewpoint that people come to and they say it's all completed. There's one that's real close to it that bothers me quite a bit as well. And that is, they call it a historical view, in the sense that they will say that the book of Revelation is being fulfilled throughout all of church history, ever since the age of the apostles right up to present day, and that really, since this is near the last days, that really almost all the book of Revelation is historic, has already been fulfilled. The only event left is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That would be the only future part to the book of Revelation, and they do acknowledge the second coming of Jesus Christ. Can't quite figure out if He's coming before the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years, but they have a historical, for the most part, a historical view of the book of Revelation, all except for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then there is those who have what I would call a future, historical, futuristic point of view. Call it historical slash futuristic, because they kind of blend the two together. And their view is that the first three chapters of the book of Revelation is historical. And then when you get to chapter 4, you're kind of like in the present. And then when you go past chapter 4, then it becomes future. And then they study the rest of the book of Revelation from a future point of view. The reason they do that is because when they study this, and John is told to write to the seven churches, they take that to be historical. John is writing to some churches in his day. And when we read in chapters 2 and 3 about these churches, that these churches were churches of the past. Come over with me to Revelation chapter 4. Let me show you what they do. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet, talking with me, said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." So when they say, when that phrase, come up hither, that's the rapture. So you have the church age here. Then when you get to chapter 4, there's the rapture of the church. John, come up hither. And so John and all the church goes into heaven. And then the things that happen after that are future to the age of grace in which we're living today. And so when they do that, the way they interpret the book of Revelation is they will take these seven churches and say these seven churches represent seven different eras in church history. And you have there in verse 11 of chapter 1 a list of those names of the churches. So the first one, Ephesus, they would say that's the Ephesian age. That's the age of church growth that took place between 33 and 100 A.D. Then the Smyrna age is the church under persecution from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D. Then comes the Pergamos age, which is the church in prosperity and compromise under the rulership of Constantine from 313 A.D. to 500 A.D. Then you enter into the Thyatira age, which is the apostasy, the church in apostasy, the Dark Ages, from 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. And then you go to the Smyrna, the Sardis age, which is the church of Reformation, from 1500 to 1700. You go to the Philadelphia age, which is the church in revival from 1700 to the 1900s. Then you come to the final Laodicea of the church, the final church age, which is the church's final apostasy from 1900 to year 2000, and then God's going to call us up into heaven, and then begins the future part of the book of Revelation. And so they put the two together that way. They do that, and I want you to see this, because they think that Revelation 19 is the key. I could think they're right. And they get that from Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. After John sees the vision, notice what he says, he's told to do, Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, past tense. And then it says, and the things which are, present tense. And the things which shall be hereafter, future tense. The things which thou hast seen, the seven churches that existed back in John the Apostle's day, the things which are, come up hither, the rapture takes place. That's the end for our present day. And then the things that shall be hereafter, after the rapture takes place, Revelation, the rest of chapter 4, all the way to chapter 22, is futuristic. And they say, see, just packages laid out there, right there in that verse for us. And that's kind of persuasive. You know, that sounds good. Even when they break down to those different eras of Christian time periods. That's kind of interesting. A lot of books written about it and a lot of things studied about that. But I have some real major problems with that. The first is that in order to understand the letters to the seven churches and those church ages, you can't interpret that from the Bible. You have to take your Bible, put it away, go get these massive volumes of church history written by every different point of view that people can come up with, read all that literature and try to figure out what these different ages are in Revelations. So you interpret the Bible from church, from man's books. That's pretty dangerous right in itself. But they have another big problem, and that is they think John the Apostle, that God used him to write letters to the church, the body of Christ. It seems to me when I read my Bible that God saved Paul, made him, saved Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul, and sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles that he is calling out in the age of grace. It seems to me that I remember in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter, James, and John, this writer, shook Paul's hand and says, you know what? You're right. You've been called to the heathen. You go to them. We'll go to the circumcision. John made that agreement. Now, these people come along with never understanding that, never understanding who Paul is and how Paul is an interruption in what God was doing with Israel in order to call out people from all nations today to be his people, to be saved and have a place in heaven before he'll finish his dealings with the nation of Israel, which is what Hebrews through Revelation is about. John is a part of God's program for the earth. He's one that Jesus Christ called out in his earthly ministry. Paul was called from heaven. John is one of the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is one apostle who God sent out to form the church, the body of Christ. Well, there's only a unity in the body of Christ. There's one. There's neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, male, female. We're one in Christ in this age of grace. This is the new creature. So anyhow, them not recognizing that, they then make John the apostle to the body of Christ, and these letters then, letters to the body of Christ. And on top of that, they got John being raptured. When Peter, James, John were asking the Lord, where are we going to be? Because of what we've done to follow you, Jesus Christ said in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, that's going to be here on earth, ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. John's not promised to be raptured out. John is waiting for Christ to come back. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 again. John, when he writes, he says, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation. John, in this vision, is going to go through the tribulation so that he can prepare some people to go through the tribulation. He's not being raptured out. John, he's taken into heaven to see some things that are going to take place in heaven that are going to have an effect upon the earth so that he can now write to the people who are going to live through that time period so that they can go through that tribulation, not go out of here. In fact, why the reason that that interpretation doesn't make sense at all is the letters that are written here to the seven churches are all written to prepare the people to be overcomers, how to go through the tribulation. Why would he write them letters of how to go through the tribulation and then in chapter 4 rapture them out? That's not what the purpose of the letters are. John is going through that tribulation and writing about it to seven groups of assemblies who are going to be, they're going to have all, by seven is a complete information. All that anybody is going to need to know in order to make it through the tribulation. God won't leave them without any witness, without any truth, to help them through the time they're about to go through. So while that interpretation seems to have some truth to it, it's full of holes. Now that leaves another thought. What is the key in verse 19 to the book of understanding the book of Revelation? And it's this, is that there is a historical point of view, period. That is, all the book of Revelation is future to the age of grace. It's future to what God is doing today. It's everything from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22 is future. We've already tried to establish that because John was in chapter 1 verse 10 is caught in the Spirit into the Lord's day. Today's the day of grace, but it's also called the present evil age. But it's an age in which God is pouring out His grace, not His pouring out His wrath. When you come into this book, the vision we saw is Jesus Christ's eyes are like fire, His feet are like brass. He's coming to trample and to judge this earth. That's a future day. And John is caught up into the future, and in the future he sees some things and he writes it down. You know what you do when you write down in the past things that you see about the future? That's prophecy. That's what verse 1 says this book is. It's a book of prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. That is, John sees it as if it's history. Why? Because he was there already. He was out in the future. And he writes it down. But it's prophecy in that it's future yet fulfillment. It's future fulfillment. Now, watch how this verse will help you understand the book of Revelation. After John sees this introductory vision in verses 12 through 18, when he sees it, now he's being instructed, verse 19. He says, write the things which thou hast seen. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out, what did John see? Well, let's go back to verse 12. And it says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke unto me, and turning, I saw. John just saw a vision. And now he's being instructed, write the things which thou saw. So he says, I saw this and I saw that. He's going to write down the visions that he sees. He's going to be carried into heaven, and seven different times he's going to see something, and he's going to be instructed to write down what he sees. Now, so that's what John's going to do. And you see the pattern. I mean, that's what he was told to do right from the beginning, just to kind of make the point real hard to you. Come to chapter 4. Look at verse 2. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon, like unto jasper, a sapphire stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight, like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and so on. You see, he's describing what he's seeing. I saw these thrones, and I saw these people sitting on them. He's telling us what he saw. And you get to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written, and so forth. And all the way through the book, John is going to be faithful to what his instructions are. Write the things that thou hast seen. So when he sees something, he writes it down. Now, you go back to chapter 1 in verse 9, and you need to put your thinking caps on here. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. Now, there's no doubt that he saw something, that's past tense, and now he's got to write something that he says of things which they are. And when you look at that, it, you know, they're always shifting to the time. But if you see, you see what he's doing here is write the things which thou hast seen. And then there's just a short kind of sentence. It's not like a complete sentence in which he's just referring back to the things. And then what he's supposed to write now is what they are. And it's not worded that way directly, but that's exactly what he's saying. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. That is, write what the things are. Now, if you were working the verse out, even just in English, just taking back and realizing, and the things which are. What things? The things which you have seen. What am I supposed to do with the things which I've seen? Write what the things that you've seen are. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that doesn't quite word that way. Well, I understand that. But if you're not an English major, or especially if you're not a Greek major, and I wouldn't expect you to be, you know, we can find out if that's exactly right by finding out if John was faithful to do what God told him to do. Was he faithful to write down the things that he saw? And I didn't take you half the places where he said, I saw. You just got the point, and I knew I could quit. But watch this one. Watch what he writes after that. Let's go to verse 20. He says, the mysteries of the seven stars which thou sawest, see, writes the things that he saw, in my right hand the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Oh, I get it now. John, write the things that you've seen. And now I'm going to tell you what they are, and I want you to write it down. So John not only tells us what he saw, John's going to tell us what these things are, what the meanings of these things are. And you know, that pattern follows throughout the book of Revelation. And what a wonderful thing. You know, you thought that you had to read this book and had to go home and figure out all the symbolism all by yourself, didn't you? How nice for God just to say, hey, I'm not going to leave you stumped. I'm going to give you some symbolism, and then I'm going to tell you what they are. And sure enough, all the way through this book, John follows that pattern. Look at chapter 4. And again in verse 5 it says, and out of the throne proceedeth lightning and thunder and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. He tells us what they are. Chapter 5 and verse 6, I think I need to show you a few more of these. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven heads and seven horns and seven... I missed my place here. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Verse 8. And when he had taken up the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Oh, John, he keeps giving us these little symbols, and then he tells us what they are. Continue with me. Come over to chapter 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night, and so forth. So he learns who they are because of the interpretation. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 7 says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which had seven heads and 10 horns. Drop down to verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And again, just drop down to verse 12. It says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but shall receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, so you can kind of see this. Hey, John's going to see some things. He's going to throw out that symbolism, and then he's going to write what he has seen and what they are. Then he's going to do something else. Go back to that key verse, Revelation 1:19. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, John, you're going to see a vision, and you're going to write what that vision is. Then you're going to write what those things in that vision are about. Then, John, I want you to write the things that will come after that. That is, hereafter, afterwards, after that. And you're going to see John do that constantly as he writes these things down. For instance, in this, he sees the opening vision. What he sees in this vision, you'll see in chapters 2 and 3 relate to the message to the seven churches. So look how chapter 4 begins. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and now we move on to another vision. So after he sees these things and writes what they are, now he's supposed to write what comes after that. And after that, he sees something else, and he begins to write that all over again. Chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, now watch how it says this. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and so forth. And so you just keep this pattern going on throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 9 and verse 12 says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, the reason I'm taking you to that is because this is a key that really helps me. John is instructed not only to write the vision and to write what they are, but then write what happens after that. I believe from that understanding, the book of Revelation is sequential. That is, when you read the book of Revelation, you're not getting a whole bunch of events, and then somehow you got to sit down as if it's a jigsaw puzzle, and you say, well, this piece seems to fit here. This piece, I think, we'll put over here. This piece seems to fit right in the middle. Now, I think the book of Revelation is going to go from the beginning to the end right in order. Not to say that there isn't times where you're going to back up and get some more detail about something, because I know it does that, and all the Bible does that. But as John receives these visions, not only does he receive visions about some things, but he's going to receive them in a certain order so that when one woe passes, two more are going to come hereafter, in order, sequentially. And this is a key that tells me that when I read this book, it's going to unfold the tribulation period, the days of God's wrath on this earth, in an orderly manner, because there's a lot of Bible prophecy about a lot of things that are going to take place, and you just don't know where to put them. Well, God has given us a book now where you can take those and it'll tell you where to put the prophecies, when they're going to be fulfilled, because this book is sequential as John writes the things that are going to happen and puts them in the proper order. So I believe that is the key to the book of Revelation, and we're going to study it from that point of view, I'm convinced that is what John is being instructed here, and how wonderful it is for God to give us such a key to study this book. Now with that, we just conclude chapter 1 with this statement, and not the concluding of the message, don't get me confused. chapter 1, verse 20, I just want to put the vision, that instruction together for you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 says, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Now John had seen a vision of the Lord in glory, white hair, red eyes, feet of brass. He sees him in judgment. But when he saw him, he saw in his right hand, that is in the Lord's right hand, seven angels. And so there's immediately our attention is to those seven angels. It says, and the mystery of the seven stars which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Seven assemblies that are in Asia, and it names the area that they're at, that John is going to write some information to. The vision is Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of these candlesticks, these lamps that are burning there. And Jesus Christ in there, he's looking at each one, he's analyzing each one, and what he's going to do, he's going to have John write letters to them that are going to expose their weaknesses and information they're going to need to become overcomers about to go through what's about to come on this earth. So Jesus Christ is superintending these assemblies, and now there's these angels that are in his right hand. Angels are called messengers. In the book of Hebrews, we learn that they're messengers of those who are going to be heirs of life. That is, those who are going to go through the tribulation into the kingdom in which they're going to inherit eternal life. So these seven angels, and I thought to myself, well, this is strange. An angel comes to John to reveal some things, and then there's these angels in God's hands, or in Christ's hands, that are going to be angels that are to these seven churches. Now, just watch chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. See how he's going to take the vision and now pronounce something based on some details in that vision. But when John writes, he's told to write unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, boy, that's strange. John's writing a letter to an angel. But angels are ministers to these churches. These angels are in the Lord's right hand. I'm not sure if I understand all the symbolism, but I just know that when you're going to tell the truth, you raise your right hand, don't you? Jesus Christ has a message to these churches. What he says is true and faithful. It's already said that. But John's going to write down some things, and when you think about Bible preservation, John is going to write down some things. John's going to die and go off, is he? But his message isn't going to go away. There's angels who don't die. There's angels that are going to be around to make sure that these messages get to those seven churches that are out in the future. They're in the Lord's right hand. You think anyone's going to take them out of his hand? You think these people aren't going to have a witness of Jesus Christ in the future? No, I see God's preservation of Scripture here. John's going to write, these people aren't around yet, but he's writing to these seven angels, and there's going to be a way in which God is going to make sure those churches get this message. And so he's preparing them to go through this, and they're receiving that message. Angels are considered stars. They're light. It's the light of God's Word that's going to go and make sure they light the seven churches. They're going to stand and shine forth. As it says in the book of Matthew, the Lord said to the nation of Israel, that a light on a hill cannot be hid. These people are going to shine forth the light of God's truth during the tribulation period. And to make sure that light shines, there's some things the Lord is going to have to say to them and make sure their candlestick doesn't go out. So we come now to Revelation chapter 2, and let's learn at least the first lesson to the church at Ephesus. Many things here. We're going to have to go quickly. But it says, again, we read verse 1, how he's going to send that message to the church at Ephesus, or a message to them. And here's the message, chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The Lord starts out, every one of these he's going to say, I know thy works. And he's going to say here, he says some things about their faith and about their patience and about their labor. The faith and their labor and their patience. Works, labor, and patience. It's faith that produces works. It's love that produces labor. And it's hope that produces patience. I want to just concentrate on that one statement. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. That's an important word in the book of Revelation. Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning, they're going to go through some tribulation, but you know what they're going to need when they go through that tribulation? Some patience. Because at the end of the tribulation comes their hope. They need that patience. Come over with me in Revelation chapter 13. Look at this. Just so you got an idea what they're talking about being patient for. And this is why you can see that the letters written to the churches is preparing them for such times as Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. This is where the mark of the beast is going to be set up. It says in verse 4. It says, and they worship the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he stopped his mouth, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme the name, his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all the kindreds, and all tongues, and all nations that dwell on the earth, and so forth. It says, I might as well just keep reading. Verse 8 says, and all they that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of the Lamb's book, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is patience and the faith of the saints. That is, if you have to die not worshiping this guy, you be patient. Resurrection will come. Jesus Christ has the keys of hell and death. You count on him. In the meantime, you be patient even unto death. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that have kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow. When he says, I know of your work and your labor and your patience, these people have what it takes to make it through the tribulation in that respect. But they lack something. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. It says there that thou cannot bear them which are evil. There's going to be some evil in this world. Listen to this. And hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. There's going to be people that are going to say they're apostles. You know what an apostle is? One sent by Jesus Christ to be a messenger with a message. And there's going to be people that are going to be claiming that they have come with a message from Jesus Christ, that they are an apostle. There's groups around today that have in their ministry people that are called apostles. And people treat them as if they have a message direct from God that they have to obey. But these people are going to try those people to find out they're really apostles. You know how they tried them? Watch these verses. You need to see this. Come to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at this. Just a couple books back. There's some evil out there in the world. These people didn't get caught by that evil. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, Peter's talking about him writing. He says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter says, I'm writing you, reminding you what those prophets of old wrote, and don't forget about what we wrote, what we've commanded you as the apostles of the Lord. You know, I know who the apostles of the Lord are. They're listed for the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 10, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew. There's 12 of them listed there. You can memorize the names if you want. Those are the apostles that were sent. Peter writes and says, remember, you remember what I wrote to you. No other person's listed in this Bible as an apostle. These people tried them to say, wait a minute here, do you belong to Peter and them? Are you saying what Peter and them said? Look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at this. And this is the passage, by the way, that says try the spirits. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to skip that section there. But the way you try the spirits is you see if what they're saying is what God said in his word. But watch how it concludes in verse 6. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. It says, verse 5, let me read that. It says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that knoweth not God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know what? What John wrote is true. What someone else says is wrong. You have a witness of truth that John and Peter wrote down as they are God's apostles to the nation of Israel. And there's going to be some people that come in the future who are going to say things contrary to what these apostles have said and wrote. And they're going to try them to see, wait a minute, you're not saying what John said. This is how I know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You guys say you're apostles and you are not. The church of Ephesus, they're on the ball, aren't they? And yet, if you come there, chapter 2, you read this. It says in verse 3, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, and has labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. Oh, I'm so glad that when I read in Paul's epistles that nothing shall separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Whew! Because I read this verse, and these people, they've left their first love, and if they don't repent about it, Jesus Christ is going to come back and judge them and remove them. Something can separate them from Christ. You know what their first love is supposed to be in this Bible? Remember what the first law is to the nation of Israel? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's first. Remember what the fulfillment of the law is? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, might. You know, when they're coming into that tribulation period, it's no time to have a wandering heart. These people had their doctrine right. They had their practice right. I mean, they look like great Christians, but Jesus Christ, standing in the midst, says, I see a crack. In your heart, you've left your first love. It hasn't showed up yet. But if your heart is wandering, and the cares of this world are here, he's already said, he that loveth husband and wife more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ is going to have to be the first love all the way to death. And for them to start weakening, to start wandering, he says, you've got a flaw. You better repent right now. Better change your mind, make sure he's first. Otherwise, you're not going to make it through. You're going to be removed. I'm so thankful when I think again of Romans chapter 8. That says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That tribulation or persecution, things present, things to come, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. That's God's grace. These people aren't under God's grace. They're going through a trial of faith. And they're going to have to really endure that through loving the Lord unto the end. Look at the conclusion of it. It says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Love to talk to you about that, but we'll have to do it later. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know when these people get eternal life? You read on your own, Revelation 21, there's going to be, he says, all can come and freely drink of the fountain of life. Revelation 22, there's going to be appear in the kingdom a tree, which is the tree of life. And they that go through the tribulation are going to be given right to eat the tree of life, the thing that Adam and Eve never ate of back in the garden. That the book of Genesis chapter 3 puts guards of angels to stop people from eating until Jesus Christ restores this earth and puts away all evil in this earth and then allows his followers, after they have gone through a time of trial, they've made it through, they're going to be given the right to eat of the tree of life. You and I, we have, in God's grace, the offer of eternal life right now. He already came through the water of birth, and he's already died on a cross for us, a tree. And for you and I, it's not eaten at the end when the kingdom is set up and there's a tree of life. For you and I right now is to put our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, God loved us, Christ died for us. And if we would put our faith in Jesus Christ, because God is showing grace today and not wrath, he'll freely give us eternal life the moment we believe and seal us with his Holy Spirit and promises we'll never be separated. In fact, before any of this takes place, not Revelation 4, before Revelation 1 takes place, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord forever. You have this opportunity today to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't pass it up. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you don't know what the gospel is, we didn't have too much time to show you the verses. We'd love to show you. You just let us know you want to know, and we'll be glad to spend any time that's available with you to show you some of these things. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray that we'll be thirsty for it, that we'll desire to know these things and go beyond this study, to study these things deeper, and to enjoy the riches of your grace and be forewarned about your wrath to come. Father, I pray that you bring each person back each week as much as possible, that together we might grow in your wonderful truths.